upside down. Somebody's going to pay with a job for that. Before doing that, I had intended to have us read a scripture together. Would you open in your hymnals to number 411? Number 411. And let's read this responsively. I'll read the plain print, and if you'll read the bold print. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. This has been an interesting week. I'm grateful for Paul's words to the Corinthians that he did not want us to grieve as others grieve, because when we have someone who we love who is in the Lord Jesus Christ who has died, we don't grieve for them as those who have no hope of seeing them again. And I have been clinging to that this week especially. Just as a little bit of an update. The loneliness and the pain has been getting greater and greater this last few weeks. And I was really relieved yesterday as we were driving to a track meet. I was sitting on the bus across from our distance coach, and I had forgotten that she had lost her husband. It's been 12 to 15 years ago now. He was a Marine, decorated Marine, and I believe he died in battle. And she talked about how even 7 years later, there were some things that she had not put away of his. And I was immediately, some tears started coming down my cheek, and I said, okay, so I'm all right if I haven't put some of her clothes away yet. And she said, no, don't worry about that. You'll do it when you can do it. And then last night, I decided it's been several weeks since I've checked my Facebook wall. And so I went on and was looking at that, and one of my friends from many years ago posted a little picture that said something to the effect, I wish I could remember it. Some of the memories well up in my eyes and run down my cheek, or something to that effect. And that was very apropos to what I've been feeling this last couple weeks. That has been intensified as Joshua and Emily have been trying to find work, and jobs open up and they get there and then they find out that the job is no longer available or won't be given to somebody with his qualifications. And so they've moved now three or four times in the last 6 or 8 months, several times across country and back. After being with us in California, they flew back to Florida, thinking they were going to be going to work a couple of days after they got there. And then when they got there, that job was delayed for a couple of weeks. And so they could have spent more time with us had they known that. And so they decided, they had another job that was offered to them in Texas. And so they decided, we're going to start driving toward Texas and be there when they say to start. And so they got there to Midland, Texas. On the way, they visited with Jerry and Amanda. Not Jerry and Amanda. Jeff and Amanda. And they got to see Jerry and Jacqueline also on the way. There we go. And they said they had wonderful visits there. They got to Midland and accepted the job. His whole crew was there with him. And 2 days into the job, in fact, they had just moved all the equipment from the main yard to where the job site was going to be, and his crew decided that they didn't like it there. The conditions of the procedures of the way they do things with that company are different enough that they said, we don't want to put up with this. We're going to go back to a different company back up in Iowa. And so Josh and Emily said, okay, what shall we do? Do we stay with this job and start with a new crew, probably at the very bottom pay scale, at the very bottom of responsibility with the assumption that we don't know anything? Or do we go with the crew that he loves to work with? And so we were praying for them this last couple of days. Yesterday I got a call. They stayed with the job. They are in Lubbock, Texas now. And it's going to be a 5-day-a-week job instead of a 21 days on and 7 days off job that they would be going to. And the pay is such and the amount of overtime is such that they should be able to get caught up on their bills very, very quickly and start putting some money aside to savings and paying off some debts that they have. So there's the very real chance that in about 6 weeks or so, I will be taking a U-Haul truck for a road trip to Lubbock, Texas. And so you might just be praying that the Lord would keep his hand on them and direct our thoughts and attention that way. And then also just John L. and Fred are doing well. They send their love, as do Josh and Emily. And I thank you so much for all your prayers for my family. I think all of us expected that when we got together in California for such a long time that we would come home and feel refreshed and wonderful about, you know, the distance is not so bad. I think just exactly the opposite has happened. Coming home, we're all really homesick for each other. And that was something that caught us by surprise. So anyway, that update out of the way, I want to take you to expand on that thought that I mentioned last week. Last week I mentioned, as I was listening to a pastor preaching in San Diego with Fred's parents, John L.'s in-laws, as he was talking, he was preaching from Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was focusing especially on Jesus' statement, "Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As he was going on, something struck me. And it wasn't from what he said, though it was prompted by what he said. And I think the Spirit brought to mind something that was enlightening, I guess. It was like a light bulb going on in my thinking as I thought, you know, Jesus knew exactly what it was that he was asking to be removed from him. If you remember, James and John's mom had come to Jesus earlier, and she had asked, "Would it be possible for one of my sons to sit at your right hand and one of my sons to sit at your left hand when you come into your glory?" And do you remember what Jesus' response to her was? "You don't know what you're asking. Are they willing to drink of the cup that I must drink?" They didn't understand what they were asking. But when Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he kneels before the Lord and says, "Lord, if there is any way, all things are possible with you. If there's any way, any other way," and all the time he's asking that question, he knows there is not. He comes into that request having said multiple times, "This is the reason I have come, so that I might die for the sins of the world. That's why I'm here." And so when he comes into that moment, he's not coming in with a thought like, "Oh no, I just realized what this is going to be." It's not that at all. That was his whole purpose in coming. Rather, it was the knowledge of what he was about to take upon himself and the consequences of taking that upon himself. And the cost. He was going, the one who was an eternal one, was going to have the Father turn his back on him. And the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. Do you remember Lazarus and the rich man? And we look at the rich man in his suffering and we think, oh, that God's pouring out his wrath on him. No, he's not yet. Not yet. He's just in a place of suffering and torment as he's waiting for the wrath of God to be poured out. And if the place of waiting is horrible because of being separated from God, how much more so is it going to be when God pours out that wrath on his own son? And something else struck me too. Jesus not only knew what it was coming from because this was the plan, but remember, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who was in the beginning with God. He was face to face with God. And what God spoke, the Word said. And so I hear people from time to time say, you know, I wish that the preachers would just focus on what Jesus said. And what they're saying is the red letters in the New Testament. I wish they'd just focus on what Jesus said. Not on Paul, not on James, not on the Old Testament, especially not the Old Testament. But what they forget is that the Old Testament is what Jesus said also. Jesus is the Word of God. And as God breathed out his word to the prophets, those who wrote the scriptures for us. They were thinking God's thoughts as Jesus was voicing those thoughts into their minds and into their hearts. And they were writing down, according to the framework and the context of their own lives, what God was speaking through them to us today. So that we can with confidence say, everything that they wrote is the Word of God. And Jesus comes into this moment in Gethsemane knowing what He has said is going to happen to those who turn their back on God. And He is just about to step in the way of that. That thought has been filling my mind and my heart this past week. Past 2 weeks now. And then Wednesday, Tuesday night, Steve Johnson gave me a call and said, John, I don't know why I'm doing this, but have you heard of that men's Bible study that they have at IBC? And I said, oh yeah, I used to go to that quite regularly many years ago. And he said, well, I'm going, and I've been going for a couple of months, and I was just wondering if you'd like to come along. And I said, sure, I'd love to. This particular Wednesday, I didn't have an appointment, and so I said, yeah, I'd love to. And I got there, and who did I see sitting up at the table right in the front was Jeff, just right up there in the place where the preacher notices. And guess where he was teaching from? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And after talking for a while, and he started to read. I'm just going to read the first chapter. And this is still all introduction for the message today. I want to read the first chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as this is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. And here comes the kicker. And it's a pretty big kick. Start with verse 4 again. Because of what we hear about you, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. They say, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like he's saying God is judging them. Now, keep watching for just a moment. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And of relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. I'm going to stop the sentence right there. Now understand what it is that he's saying here. There are those who are afflicting you for your faith in Jesus. Now remember, Jesus had talked to His disciples, and we have it recorded in Matthew 5 and also in Luke, where He says, the time is going to come when people are going to slander you with all sorts of slanders, and they are going to put you out of the synagogues thinking that they are serving me. And when that happens, you are to count yourselves as blessed. As those afflictions are coming to the believer, it's a sign of God's righteous judgment. You say, how in the world does that work? Because the people who are afflicting you because of your faith, they are demonstrating that they are deserving of God's righteous judgment because they are trying to afflict those who serve God. And God is saying that this is proof of their hatred toward me and the justness of the wrath that I am going to pour out. Now, let's go back and pick this up again. Starting in verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we jump to verse 16 of chapter 2, I'm going to jump to 13 of chapter 2. In the middle here, he's talking about how the time coming when he's taking his spirit out and of the world, and all sorts of chaos is going to happen as the man of lawlessness is revealed and the Spirit has withdrawn his restraining power. And we get to verse 13 of chapter 2, and he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Did you notice a contrast? Those who are doing the afflicting, who do not, how did it say it here? Excuse me. Who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who believe, in chapter 2 he says, they gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the eternal comfort and good hope by grace. There's a big contrast there. And they're both eternal. They both last forever. And then one final thought in the introduction here. In the book of Hebrews, down to chapter 12. Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses that's surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangled us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not only do we need to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, but he who endured the wrath of God against himself on our behalf. Remember, Paul said it this way. He took on himself our sin, and in its place gave us his righteousness. He took the pocket full, or the body full, the history full of IOUs against God, and gave us God's bank account in exchange. The bank account of righteousness, the bank account of being an heir, a co-heir with Christ. The bank account of being taken from being an enemy of God to being a member of God's own household. Now let's look at these for a moment. I'm not really good at lining up words like this. This just fell into place, all except one of them. I had to really work for one of them. We're going to look at the cup of God's wrath just for a moment. We've already been looking at that in a fairly deep way here in the introduction, but we're going to look just a little bit closer at that. And then we're going to look at the curse that Jesus took upon himself and the consequences of that curse. And then we're going to look at the conquest, or the conquering, I'm really stretching for a word here, the victory of Jesus in the cross. And then we're going to look at the cup of remembrance for just a few moments. The way that I want to do this is mostly through just reading the story and watching as the story unfolds before us. In Mark chapter 14, I'm going to begin in verse 32. Jesus and his disciples, all except Judas, who remember a little bit before this, he had said to Judas, who had said to the disciples when he said, some of you is going to betray me, and they all said, who's going to betray me? Not me, it won't be me, will it? And he says, the one who I dip my bread into and share with the cup. And he did that with Judas, and people are still thinking, what in the world is going on? And he says, what you're going to do, go and do quickly. And the disciples are still all thinking in terms of, oh, he must have asked him to do a favor for him. Well, he did, but it's a gruesome and terrible favor. You're going to betray me. Go get it done. This is the time. Now is the time. And remember, when Jesus was born, when was it that it happened? It was in the fullness of time. It was when all of history had come together to the moment that God had appointed. The Old Testament and all the history that had happened before was pointing toward that moment of conception and through his birth and his life. And now it's even getting more focused into the time of his suffering and death. The lens of history is coming into full and clear focus on this moment. So they, all but Judas and Jesus came to, all but Judas and those rest along with Jesus came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Could you stay here a little bit and keep watch? And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? And do you remember when we were looking at the disciples that quite often when he called Peter by his given name, Simon, it was as if he was rebuking him gently. You're not depending on me. You're not trusting in me right now. And when he would call him Peter, it was because of an example of his faith being demonstrated. Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. I know the spirit is willing, and I know the flesh is weak. And he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, who was going to betray Jesus, had given them a signal, the crowd, the officers, saying, Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And the kiss would have been the kiss of greeting. Remember, Paul said at one point to the believers, greet one another with a holy kiss. About 25 years ago, I preached a sermon, greet one another with a holy what? Because that's not our common greeting today. We might greet with a handshake, or maybe a firm double handshake, or maybe a quick hug or something like that, but we don't often greet one another with a kiss. It would be as if today he was saying, out of all these people who are here, I'm going to go up and I'm going to shake hands with one and give him a quick man hug. And the one that I do that with, that's who you get. Now remember, there are others there who were good friends of his, supposedly. Maybe they were. They just didn't know what was hidden in his heart. And he didn't greet them. He just came to Jesus. And coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus, saying, Rabbi! And kissed him. They, the crowd of soldiers, laid hands on him, Jesus, and seized him. But one of those who stood by, disciples, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, to the crowd, Have you come out here with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. There's a rebuke in here. You guys know that what you are doing is wrong. But you were so afraid that the wickedness of your heart would be on full display before all the people if you did anything while I was teaching in the temple. You were so afraid of your wickedness being exposed and laid bare before the world that you have conspired together to come here in the middle of the night when nobody is awake to see what you are doing. And when people wake up in the morning, you want it to be done so that nobody knows what happened. Obviously, the body snatchers would have come and taken me away. You want it hidden. I was with you. All you had to do was walk up and arrest me. No, you didn't do that. But what you are doing not because you have designed to do it this way, though you did design to do it this way. But this is another illustration that everything in my life has been done according to the Scriptures, even those things that I have not had input into as a man. I had declared as the Word of God hundreds of years earlier that this was how things would play out. And now what you are doing because of your cowardice and your shame and the knowledge of the righteous judgment of God that will be poured out upon you, what you are doing by your own will has been done so that what I spoke here would be fulfilled. Another example of the sovereignty and the providence and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. And they all left him and fled, not the crowd, his disciples. There was one young man who was following them, and apparently he had heard something come by and hadn't grabbed all of his clothes. All he had on was his linen undergarment. And he had come out and to see what was going on. They seized him, but apparently all they got in their hands was the linen undergarment, and he pulled himself out of it and escaped with nothing. Just an interesting picture there of, remember Paul had said that we are to warn some and save some, rescuing them from the fire that they might be saved. They may not have anything when they come out and they get saved. He made it away, but he didn't have anything to show for it. Verse 53, they then led him away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered together. Now I want us to jump ahead through the trials and go to chapter 15, verse 22. I do this partly by intent of wanting this section that we're skipping not to be the focus, because it's focusing on the physical suffering that Jesus endured just to survive to get to the cross. It's amazing that he wasn't beaten to death with all that happened to him during those couple of hours or few hours. But I want us to get to where we're seeing what the primary purpose in this was. Chapter 15, verse 22. The soldiers brought him to a place called Golgotha, which when you translate it, is called the place of a skull. It's a side of the hill that the rock formations and the shape of everything from a distance looks like a human skull laying on the side of the hill. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, which would be a sedative, so that he would essentially, if he wanted to drink a lot of it, he could essentially prepare his body so that it wouldn't take much for him to die. But he refused it. And they crucified him. Other places tell us the way they did it. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, and then they would lift the cross up and drop it into the hole which had been prepared to hold it. And the idea of the cross would be that you need to breathe, and you can't breathe when you're hanging like that, because the way the weight of the body would compress the lungs against the diaphragm, and it would make it very difficult to breathe. Well, the way to get relief would be to either pull up with your hands or push up with your feet. And the idea of the nails in his hands and feet was to make that so painful as to not be something that you would want to do unless you absolutely had to, and at some point you would no longer be able to. They crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take, and they could have inserted into this place according to the scriptures. It was about the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning, when they put him up on the cross. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And in other places we read that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests went to Pilate and said, "You can't put that up. You need to write something before that. If you want to write King of the Jews, you need to write before that, he said he was, or he called himself the King of the Jews. He is no longer. He never was. He is not the King of the Jews. Caesar is our king." Which would be a detestable thing for them to say. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture again was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with his transgressors. And if you go to Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 23, you read about the conversation that happens among the three of them there. One of them is joining in the mocking and the scorn of Jesus. And the chief priests are coming along saying, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they're all just mocking. They're spitting at him. They're throwing rocks at him. They're doing all kinds of things. And one of them is joining in with that. And the other one rebukes the first one and says, "Can't you see? You and I deserve to be here. But not him. He has committed no sin." Not just not a crime, no sin, that he should be hung here. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you take power, don't forget me. I believe in you." And Jesus responds to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those passing by, verse 29 from Mark 15, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and that's a big insult. You remember that thing when somebody threw their shoe at, was it Hillary Clinton, or was it Hillary, George Bush a few years ago, when they threw a shoe at him? That was a huge insult, to take off your shoe and throw it at someone. In a Middle Eastern country, when you sit down, And most of the time you're sitting on the floor, if you happen to, say as we do in America, cross your legs and the sole of your foot is pointing at somebody, that's an insult. And so when you cross your legs, you have to pull your legs, your feet underneath you so that the sole of your shoes are not pointing at anybody. They can't be seen because your robe is hiding it. This is that kind of thing. They're wagging their heads at him. And in their culture, that's a big insult. It's "You liar. You cheater. You who can't even..." Yeah. Just... It would be akin to if they had been in a building, walking to the door, and wiping your feet, and walking out, saying, "The filth of this place is something that I want to get rid of. I don't want to defile the outside world with what's in here." It's a big insult. And they're saying things like this, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, or in like manner, The chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him. And among themselves, they were saying, he saved others, but notice, he can't save himself. We're justified. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. You're not going to believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When noon came, darkness fell over the whole land until 3. And at that hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani! Which, when it's translated, means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the defining moment. That God is pouring out his wrath upon the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who has taken upon himself human flesh. Some of the bystanders who heard it, they began saying, he's calling for Elijah. Can you hear that? He's calling for Elijah. And so someone ran and filled a sponge with some sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. You know what sour wine is, don't you? Vinegar. I haven't quite figured that one out yet. There are those who have, but I can't remember what they've said. I put it on a reed and they gave him a little bit of a soak in his mouth. What they were trying to do is revive him a little bit. I think it's almost like an effect of smelling salts. Have you ever had smelling salts applied to you or been present when somebody had smelling salts applied to them? A couple of times in football games, we had guys that were pretty groggy, and the trainer would come out with this little, tiny little vial, and he'd pop the top off it and stick it under their nose, and the effect was almost instant. And it would wake them up. I have a feeling it had something to do with something like that, that if you had some vinegar suddenly put in your mouth, it would get your attention and there would be a charge of energy that would go through you for a moment. Okay, let's see whether Elijah comes and takes him down off the cross. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. In other places, it tells us what it was that he said. It's finished. The work of paying the price for sin that God's righteousness demands is finished. John tells us he didn't come just for our sins, but he came to be a propitiation, a full satisfactory payment for the penalty of the price of sin for the sins of the entire world. And he says it's finished. And God tore the veil that separated the place of his most holy presence from the rest of the world. I'm trying to remember how tall it was. 90 feet tall and 4 inches thick. That's a pretty heavy curtain. Have you ever seen the theater curtains and thought, I wonder what it would take to tear one of those things? Tore it from top to bottom. How do we know that? The only way that we would know that for sure is that the priests who were in the holy place ministering before the Lord must have told people. What in the world just happened? We were in here doing our duties and the veil. This, all of a sudden, we could see the Ark of the Covenant. And we didn't die. We thought we were dead. Word of that would spread through the entire nation in a few hours. The veil that separated us from God, Hebrews tells us, was Jesus' body. And it was rent in twain. It was torn open so that we who were aliens and strangers to God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are now able to pass into the very presence of God through that veil that separated us that has been torn, that is Jesus' own body. And when the centurion who was standing right there in front of him, remember, the centurion here is the chief executioner. He would have been a part of numerous crucifixions, numerous killings, a seasoned warrior, someone who had probably participated in the thousands of crucifixions that had happened over the previous couple of decades in Israel. He knew what it was when a person was dead. And something about the way that this man died was completely different than any other death he had ever seen before. And his response, truly this man was the Son of God. When there were some women looking on from a distance. And other places tell us there were some of the disciples looking on from a distance as well, and other followers, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, these people used to follow him and minister to him. That is, they took care of his needs. They took care of buying food and paying for lodging if that was needed. And they took care of making sure that there was nothing that he had need of. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. They were all gathered there watching what was going on. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before a Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent member of the council, who had been hiding the fact that he was a follower of Jesus, along with another man named Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus earlier and had asked him, "Rabbi, what is it that a man must do to be saved?" These two, we see Nicodemus in the John account, they came and Joseph of Arimathea presented himself to Pilate. Normally what would have happened to the body of Jesus, he would have been thrown into Gehenna to rot there and die and waste away. But Joseph of Arimathea came and said, "May I take the body? I'd like to claim the body if you would allow me." And Pilate, "You've got to be kidding. Didn't we just put him up on the cross 9 hours ago? He can't be dead already. Crucifixion is a 3-day process." And so he got the centurion, said, "Double check this thing." The centurion said, "We did." Because the Jews wanted us to take him off the cross, we went and the first guy, we broke his legs, and that would mean that the only way he would be able to take a breath was if he pulled himself up, and it's too painful to pull himself up on the cross, and so that's what we do. We break the legs, and then they die in a matter of minutes after that. And we did it to the second thief on the cross, and we broke his legs also. And then we came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And so just to verify and absolutely make sure, we put a spear into him. He was dead. Yeah, he was. Yes, his body is ready to be claimed. And so Pilate, verse 45, granted the body to Joseph. And so Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, they were there looking on to see where it was that he was laid, because they were intending to come back after the Sabbath was over and finish the preparation of the body. Because what they would do is they'd lay the body in a tomb, cover it with spices and cloth, and cake it in this stuff so that the decaying of the flesh, the smell of it, did not come outside the tomb. So then after the body was completely decayed, then they would come in and they'd peel off all of that stuff, and they'd take the bones apart and they'd put them in a box called an ossuary and mark the name of the person who was in that box, their body, mark the name on the box, and then take that box out to the burial place, which was outside the eastern gate of the city in the valley of Hinnom there, and they would then bury that box in the graveyard. And so they would know where to come back to, because we have to come back to prepare the body. Otherwise, it's going to stink in there. And that smell is going to invade everything. And so for those who would say, oh, they just didn't go to the right tomb. No. You have Joseph and Nicodemus and Mary and Mary. So you have at least four people who went to the right tomb. Oh, yes. And then you have the temple guard. When the chief priests came to Pilate and said, he said he was going to rise from the dead. You know, I bet the disciples are going to come in and steal his body, and they're going to go around and say, look, Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. And Pilate said, do what you want to do. I'm out of this one. And so they took a Roman guard unit, 16 men, I believe it was, each trained to defend 10 square feet of land against anyone. A Roman guard unit that if one man falls asleep on duty, all 16 get put to death. They said, you guys guard this tomb. And they put a seal of Rome, a strip of wax that they put the seal of Rome into, that said, if anyone breaks this seal, they are guilty of sinning against Rome and worthy of death. And set them there to guard the tomb. But chapter 16, verse 1, the story continues. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint his body. So that very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb as soon as the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, and you see, they didn't know yet that the Roman guard unit had been put there. They're saying to one another, how are we going to get in? They put a stone over the mouth of the tomb. We can't move this thing. How are we going to get in? And so they're walking up and they're thinking these thoughts and they're looking up and they see the stone's gone. And it wasn't just gone from the door. It wasn't just rolled enough open so that you could access the hole in the cave. It had been moved uphill and placed away from the cave. Several tons of rock. Entering the tomb, and this is where you get some variance in the stories, which helps us to understand that these are eyewitness accounts. One person could see one, someone else could see too. And this one heard what was said. The other one said the two that they saw spoke this. But this helps us to see these are eyewitness accounts because they're saying, no, this is what I saw. And I'm not changing my story. They might have seen more or less than me, but this is what I saw. If they wanted to conspire, they would have gotten their stories straight with each other. They saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, this is the place where they laid him." And he showed them the stone bench whereupon his body had been laid and covered, where they had anticipated preparing it for the rotting and decaying. "So go now and tell his disciples and tell Peter." And you remember the story about why Peter needed to hear, because Peter was the one who had said, "Lord, even if all your other disciples," while the other disciples were saying this too, "we will never abandon you. We will never run away." And he said, "No, the scripture says you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. You're all going to run away and deny me." And Peter says, "Even if they do, Lord, I wouldn't. I could never." Before the roosters crowed three times in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. And so, go tell Peter. Jesus is going ahead of you. And again, this is another place where we see some different things. Other scriptures tell us that Mary Magdalene went out of the tomb and she was sitting there on a rock looking at the open tomb. And a man came up and began to talk to her, and she thought it was a gardener. And she's saying, "Sir, where did they take his body? Someone took his body. We don't know what to do." Mary. "Lord!" As her eyes were open so she could see. And the word got to where the disciples were hiding. And Peter and John, they couldn't wait. They took off running, and John was faster than Peter, and so he got there first, and he got to the hole in the tomb, and he looked in, and Peter, being Peter, just ran right on in. And they all went back and reported it to the rest of the disciples. You see, one of the amazing things is that women were not allowed to testify in court. So women's word was considered untrustworthy. And the women had been the ones to say, "He's risen." So the men had to go verify it for themselves. And they come back and they said, "What they said is right. He's not there." And after some period of time, it doesn't tell us how long, they split up and they start, "What do we do now?" So they start going their various ways, and Cleopas, not one of the 12, and another one, are walking home to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk or so, not real far, but far enough, and they're walking along and grieving. And someone catches up to them and starts walking with them, and listens to their conversation for a moment, long enough to tell that they are grieving, and says, "What's wrong, guys? You've got to be the only guy that doesn't know what's going on. Haven't you heard anything about what's happened in this past week? We thought the King of the Jews was here, and now we've crucified him." And then, to make matters worse, there are those who are telling us that his body's gone. And they're saying, none of it makes sense. We don't know what to do. And so then the Bible tells us that Jesus starts explaining, beginning with Moses. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning with the writings of Moses, he starts to tell them how the scriptures had prophesied all of these things that had to happen to the Son of Man in order for God to redeem those he had created to himself. And they don't recognize it yet, but their minds and their hearts are being engaged by what this man is saying. And they're burning within them as they're walking. And it would be almost as if they were thinking, oh, could if it were really, really true, can you imagine what it would be like? But it can't be. There's... Oh, we're here. And Jesus acts like he's going to go on to the next village. And I say, wait. It's late in the day. Why don't you come and eat with us and stay with us tonight? And then you can go on your way tomorrow. And so they go in and they bring the bread for the dinner. And Jesus takes the bread. This man, this stranger that's been walking with him, takes the bread. And I love the way that... Disney character that did St. John in Exile. Dean Jones. I love the way that he portrayed this. Jesus breaking the bread and the disciples looking at that saying, that looks really familiar. We've seen this happen before. And as he blesses the bread and begins to pass it to them, all of a sudden they recognize, this is the guy that broke the bread for all those thousands. And then he's gone. They run back. It's real. It's true. And the Bible tells us that in his body, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he has conquered sin and death. Back to just one more thought. And this is where we're going to pause for a few moments of quiet communion with the Lord. Last week in our Sunday school class, we watched again a video with Nard Pugio explaining how the Lord had brought a missionary to his land in the Philippines, to his village, and how God had worked to lead him to the Lord. And he says, you know, the Last Supper was not like what we see portrayed in the paintings. It wasn't like Jesus says, okay guys, y'all come around to this side of the table so that we can pose for the picture. No, it wasn't that at all. As they're sitting around the table, probably on the floor, possibly on benches or something. And this would have been something else that Cleopas and the other disciple might have recognized. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take this, this is my body. And then he took from a cup and he gave thanks and he gave them the cup and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus eat with the disciples later? He ate some fish beside the Sea of Galilee. But the drinking of the cup, that's being saved for the wedding marriage of the Lamb. And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You remember what was going on at that dinner? Celebrating something called the Passover. And the Passover was commemorating a time back in Egypt when God had sent Moses back to deliver his people, and he had gone and he brought the message, God has sent me to take you to the promised land. And the leader said, yeah, right. How do we know? And God had given him a couple of signs to perform, the leprosy that comes and goes, a staff that becomes a snake, and then a rod again. And they believed, and so he went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, you're to let my people go so that they can go out and worship the Lord, their God. Pharaoh says, how do I know? And he says, well, and his magicians did those things. And he said, well, there's some things that they can't do. And he began to judge everything that they trusted. God poured out 10 judgments upon the land of Egypt. The magicians were able to duplicate in a small way some of them at first, but then it kept getting bigger and more terrible and more terrible, and they couldn't duplicate them. And finally they gave up and they said, we're out of here. This is too much for us. And God just kept pouring out judgment upon judgment. And one judgment would come and it might destroy the early wheat, the winter wheat that was ready to harvest in the early spring. And so, well, that's okay. We've still got some food in our stores. You know, we learned from that one guy. I don't remember what his name was. I don't remember who he was or anything, but Joseph. We learned that we need to set food aside, and so we've set food aside. And so they come to the late harvest, and God destroys that as well. And then also he sends the frogs and the gnats and the water to blood and all of those other darkness and all of those other things. And their sustenance is destroyed. Everything that they looked to, prayed to, sacrificed to has been overthrown. And they still won't let him go. And remember, God sent someone to tell Moses, tell the people, who would it have been that came to speak to him? It's when the Lord told Moses. That's Jesus. The Word of God speaking. Unless you paint the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of your house, the angel of death is going to come and enter this home and kill the firstborn male. But for those who do this, the angel of death will pass over that home and go on to the next one. And the Bible tells us that the Jews believed. And many of them had friends who were Egyptians, and as they passed the word on to the Egyptians, you guys, you got to get ready because the Lord is going to kill the firstborn in every household tonight. What do we need to do to be saved? And there were many Egyptians who believed, and they came into the homes as well that night. But there were also many more who didn't. And the Lord, the death angel, passed over all those homes. And the Lord had told Moses, you are to commemorate this. This is to be an annual remembrance to you. And Jesus in here, in another place, it says, now, don't do it in remembrance of that. Do it in remembrance of me. Because in him, the cup of God's wrath passes over us. I'd like for us just to take just a few moments now. And just in your heart and your mind, commune with the Lord and remember, what is it that Jesus has done for you? And maybe you're here today and you, I don't understand it yet. And it might be because you haven't accepted that He did it for you yet. This would be a good time for you to consider what He has done and made available for you. It says He died for the sins of the whole world. Well, if He died for the sins of the whole world, how come there are those who are afflicting the believers who are going into an eternal punishment? Didn't He die for the sins of the whole world? Yes, He did. He died. His death was sufficient for all to be saved. But only those who believe and trust in Him are saved. There's sufficient forgiveness. And he says there's sufficient faith upon the hearing of the gospel preached, that you can find that God has called you out to save you if you will put your faith in Him. Something the Lord has put on your heart that you would like to share with us in relation to the message, in relation to what God has done in your life, this would be a wonderful time to hear that. Singers.